Good evening. Happy Easter. He is risen. He's risen indeed. That's right. That's right. Let's try that again. He is risen. There you go. Man, we should be just one big choir in here, right? You got a whole new choir, Aaron. So good. Hey, so glad you guys are with us tonight. So glad you guys came to end your day with us at the 7 o'clock. If you're new with us, if you're a guest, so glad that you're here. My name is Chad Kinser. I serve as our campus pastor here at Downtown PM, one of our preaching pastors, and I am just thrilled to share with you tonight. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible tonight, the words will be on the screen behind me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to say, before we kind of get started tonight, as I look out, man, you guys look good in your pastels. You look good in your Easter pastels. Man, the Austin Stone grows up twice a year, right? Christmas and Easter, you're kind of like, man, we actually have nice clothes. We can do it. So you look good tonight. Well, I want to begin by reading the passage we're going to look at in its entirety, and then we'll jump in from there. We're looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. The words of Christ speak to us like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. For you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I don't consider myself a history buff. I don't consider myself a history expert. But I can tell you that when I was in high school, when I was in middle school, in my history classes, my attention sort of always perked up. It always spiked when we would kind of come around to that time of the semester, that time in history that we were studying to talk about major world wars. There was just something about the inner warrior in me as a middle school, high school boy, the angst I carried around that felt the need to prove its own manhood, you know? I just loved talking about those things. I found myself always sort of drawn toward the stories behind the war, like what was happening in the world in those places at the times when the war was about to begin, and also the stories of the heroes of those wars, the major players and the men and women who played significant parts in making the difference in history that we talk about today. But I was also always drawn toward those moments in the wars where there was a decisive battle that was won. A battle that was won by either side, and winning that battle sort of put the nail in the coffin for the victor, you know? Like the war wasn't over, the war still went on, but there was a victory in that particular battle that set the course to say it's only a matter of time before the enemy surrenders in defeat, and the winner of that particular battle comes away victorious. So for example, you know what I'm talking about, like in the Civil War, it was Gettysburg. Gettysburg was that decisive battle that the Northern soldiers laid such a blow there on the Southern army and the leadership and the resources that it was only a matter of time before the Union came out the victors, right? It didn't end for 2 years later after Gettysburg, but there was something about that battle that everyone knew, and the North began to fight in a different kind of way. It's this way in every battle. There's an event that happens amidst great suffering that turns the tables, and it breathes new life into the side who won that decisive battle. New life, new hope, and kind of the smell of freedom, the smell of victory. Winning a decisive battle like that, it changes everything for you. It changes your posture. It changes your demeanor. It changes your endurance to finish out the war. It changes your hope. And that's a great picture of what's happening for you and me when it comes to the Christian faith. You see, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rolled up onto the scene, everything changed. Everything Those cries of that baby from that Bethlehem stable were war cries. They were war cries against Satan, sin, and death. The enemies of God's people are enemies. You see, what God was doing with the birth of Jesus was he was declaring an all-out war against brokenness, against our sinfulness, and against our enemy that would keep us from him. So Jesus grew up, and he lived in every way that we do, yet without sin. And he showed up on the scene in his earthly ministry, and he began to announce the kingdom of God and the love of God made available to sinners. So much so that the scriptures tell us he became known as the friend of sinners. Going forward, he ultimately offered himself up. God put forward his son, Jesus, in his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. His death on the cross made full payment for sin and death and made full payment to have a right standing with God for any who would trust what Jesus had done there on the cross. That is the cross, and that was Good Friday. But death can't hold down the maker of life. Death can't hold down the maker of life. And so early on that Sunday morning, that dead heart started beating again. Scar tissue began healing itself over and being restored. Those healing hands started moving again. And Jesus got up and just kind of politely to kind of announce his victory over death, even took off his grave clothes and folded them up nice and neat just to be tidy in the tomb, you know? And then he walked right out into that Judean sunlight. And by his resurrection, he proved that everything that he has said about his kingdom is absolutely true. By him walking out of that tomb, he proved that his dying words over your sin and over my sin are true. It is finished. That, church, that is resurrection. And that is the celebration of Easter. The death and resurrection of Jesus for us is the decisive battle. It's the death blow that has been dealt in the war that we wage against Satan, sin, and death. The resurrection means everything for us. You see, the war isn't over for sure. We look around in the world that we live in and we still see sin all around us. We see injustice. We see things that cause us to grieve. But it's not just in the world. We see sin in us. We see those areas in us where we're still struggling to trust God. We're still struggling to obey God. So the war's not over. But the resurrection of Jesus announces to us that victory belongs to him, and everyone who has faith in him possesses his victory too. And so this is our anchor. This is our hope in every trial, in every suffering, and in every joy, that Jesus has the victory, and his victory is ours, come what may, come what might. And this is Easter. This is Easter, and this has everything to do with what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to a group of young Christians who are in the middle of a difficult season, the middle of a season with lots of suffering, and he's writing to them to remind them of the hope they have in the victory of Jesus. Look back with me at verse 6, and he's going to sort of set the scene for what he's doing there, why he's writing to them, and what's going on in their life. Verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so Peter's writing to this group of Christians who are right in the middle, he says, of being grieved by various trials. This letter would have originally been written in Greek, and the word that Peter used there, grieved, it's translated grieved, in the Greek, it literally carries this meaning of a heavy emotional weight, even depression. And so he says, I understand that you are being depressed and you are suffering depression because of various trials. So Peter's writing to them this letter, this powerful letter, in the midst of a difficult situation. Back up in verse 1, he tells us something of what was going on and why they would be grieved this way. He says they were exiles. He's writing to a group of people who had been exiled. At this point in church history, the Roman Empire was laying a heavy persecution against the early church for their faith in Jesus. And so many people had been driven out of their homes, driven out of their jobs. Some had seen their friends and their family killed for their faith in Jesus. If we were to go on and read through the letter, we find out some of the other trials they were dealing with, not just their exile from their home and what was familiar. But in chapter 2, Peter writes to this church and he tells them how to deal with overbearing bosses that were abusing them for their faith. In chapter 3, he talks to the church about how to deal with an unbelieving spouse who's threatening a believing spouse for their faith in Jesus. In chapter 4, he writes to the church about how to handle relentless ridicule for your faith in Jesus. That's not everything he writes them about, but that kind of gives you a laundry list, the fact that there are several things that are working together, swirling together, coming together for this church that are grieving them, that are distressing them, that are even depressing some. He writes and he says, listen, remember you have hope in Jesus. You have comfort in Jesus. You say, wow, Chad, sounds pretty heavy. I didn't come on Easter Sunday in my pastels to get sad. Can we have a happy sermon? We'd love some of that. Hang with me, right? Hang with me, because I think that there's some of us in the room tonight that can identify a little bit with various trials. There's some of us in the room that maybe there's something that's going on in your life right now that's kind of one big thing that's weighing you down, that's got an emotional weight on you, that's about to break you in some ways. So others of you, it's not just one thing. It's a variety of things that are kind of coming together that are wearing you out, and you feel like you're about to be at a breaking point. I know some of you walk in tonight and life is really well, and you're really smiley in your Easter outfit. But you know something of a season like this. You can relate. And I want us to see the way that as these seasons come, and if you're in that season right now, the way Peter tells us that we are to respond when life hits us in this way. Look at the beginning of verse 6 again. He says, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. Now hang with me, because this isn't just sort of pastor speak or hyper ethereal church speak. Like, this is eyes wide open. I see what's happening and I'm speaking honestly to it. He says, in this you rejoice. I understand that you've seen loved ones get killed for your faith, church. I understand that you're going through sicknesses and illnesses and pains and temptations and sin and suffering and persecution. I see everything you're going through. And right in the middle of all that, I'm telling you, I want you to rejoice, Peter says. I want you to rejoice. Some translations of this verse say greatly rejoice. The original word that Peter used here has the most literal meaning of jump for joy. So there's a couple of ways you can rejoice, right? I don't know if you've been following March Madness at all, or if you're an Aggie fan. Man, they always do that. Always. So they beat Green Bay in the first round, and it was hardly a game. Like, it was kind of boring to watch. But the Aggies kind of rejoiced after they beat Green Bay. We beat a 14 seed. We're awesome. Let's tweet about it. Gig 'em, you know? Super cool. And but then there's another kind of rejoicing. There is the way when you're down by 12 with 30 some seconds to go and you come back in some freak show way against Northern Iowa and then win in overtime, and then you act like it was a second round game, but you might as well have won the world, right? Which is exactly how they acted, which is probably how anybody would act in that situation. It was remarkable. There's a second kind of way of rejoicing, and that's what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about recognizing there's something bigger of all this and a kind of greatly rejoicing, jump for joy kind of rejoicing. No matter what you're dealing with, believer, no matter what's coming into your life, you have and you ought to greatly rejoice. You have reason for that. Why? Why would he say this? Well, again, this isn't just kind of pastor speak or hyper-Christian speak, like, yeah, that sounds all nice. And he's also not talking to them as though he wants them to pretend their sorrows aren't that sorrowful. He's not talking to them in a way to say, hey, I want you to live in denial that your life is kind of the way it is, and just get happy, put a plastic face on. That's not what he's saying. And he's also not saying, like my mom would talk to me, you know, growing up, if I started crying over something I shouldn't cry about, she'd say, oh, you want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. I'm all right. That he's not saying, hey, church, just get over it already. Move on. He's saying with eyes wide open, fully aware of the sufferings that they're dealing with, He actually writes to them. He knows exactly what they're dealing with. Eyes wide open, he says to them, in the midst of everything you're dealing with, everything you're dealing with, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Let's look up and back at verse 3. And we'll see why he says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you see it? So Peter says, the reason that you can rejoice through whatever life brings at you, the reason that you can rejoice regardless of the difficulty, greatly rejoice even, is because of hope, living hope. Living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now the way he uses the word hope here isn't the way we typically use the word hope. He's not talking about wishful thinking, like, I hope that works out for you. He's using the word hope here in terms of a rock solid confidence that God is working good for you right now in the middle of all this stuff, and God is going to work good for you in the future. A rock solid confidence. The hope he's talking about is a rock solid, it's a living confidence. This is the kind of hope he's talking about. This is where he's headed with that. And so if there's anybody that can understand having hope in Jesus in light of the resurrection, in the midst of suffering and sin and temptation and trials, it's Peter. If anybody would be qualified to write to a church to tell them to do the very things he's doing, to be a preacher who practices what he's preaching, it's Peter. Peter was the disciple, you may know this, he was the disciple of Jesus that talked the loudest, that bragged the loudest about his loyalty to Jesus. That he was going to stay with Jesus when all the other weaklings left him. That he was going to stay with Jesus when all the other disciples found it to be difficult. This is the way Peter talked, right? And yet what we see over and over and over and over again is Peter failing Jesus. Especially on that final night. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Where Jesus went with his disciples after the Last Supper. He goes into this garden as a way to kind of prepare himself before the arrest that he knew was coming, before the betrayal of Judas. He tells his disciples, he actually points specifically at Peter, James, and John, the closest to him, and he says, "Hey, will you pray for me? I'm going to go a little while farther and pray alone." Remember what happens when he comes back? What did he find Peter doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. And then if that wasn't the first kind of failure a little bit, you have the next one where, you know, Jesus always taught his disciples to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them, and to turn the other cheek. And so when the Roman soldiers came there with Judas to arrest Jesus, you remember what Peter did when they came to arrest him? He looked around frantically and he found a sword and he took a big swing and he got an ear. Like the biggest whiff in the history of all whiffs, you know? Like if you're gonna act a fool, like at least have more to show for it than a lobe, you know? Jesus looks at him and he's like, "Peter, what are you doing?" And in the most unbelievable moment, Jesus bends down, picks up the ear and sticks it back on the dude's face. "Come on, Peter, whatever," you know? Unbelievable moment. Unbelievable moment. It fails again. Earlier that night when they were at dinner and Jesus was talking about one who would betray him, Jesus said, "Lord, I would never do that." And he actually looked back at him and he said, "Turns out before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times and the rooster's going to crow." Before the rooster crows, three times. And so as the mob arrested Jesus and took him off to trial, the scriptures tell us that Peter followed closely behind. And as he was following, he began to be asked by people around, first by a little girl, hey, weren't you a follower of Jesus? Aren't you a follower of Jesus? Don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Ask again. Hey, don't you know the Galilean? Never met him. No idea what you're talking about. Asked a third time, and by this point, he was so enraged by people trying to identify him with Jesus that scriptures say he denied knowing him altogether and he began to cuss. And the scriptures tell us at that moment that Jesus turned and his eyes met Peter's. And at that moment, Peter remembered the words that Jesus spoke at dinner. And the rooster crowed. And the scriptures say that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. So this is where Peter is. He gets his own sin. He gets persecution. He gets it. I don't know if you also remember the moment after Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples were losing their collective minds, you know, partying together. It really happened. This is real life. He's not in the tomb, and he's for real here, like not some creepy ghost, you know? And they're all celebrating, and Peter was racked with such guilt from all the failure and all the things that had gone wrong. They looked at the other disciples and those close to Jesus, and he said, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my old life, as if to say, this celebration is, I don't even deserve to be here. So he goes back to fishing. Scriptures tell us, John 21, that he stayed out there all night. All night. You can imagine sitting in the boat, replaying over in his mind all the things in the span of a few days that had just gone horrifically wrong. And one of the great moments of Scripture, there is the narrative continues. It says, early the next morning as the sun rose, he looked out and he saw Jesus standing on the seashore. He saw Jesus standing there. It's almost like Jesus was just standing there, like, I'm just going to wait, politely wait until we lock eyes again. And the scriptures tell us that when that happened, like something happened inside of Peter. Like something struck and slammed into his soul, and he learned something in that moment. Scriptures tell us that he hopped out of the boat, and I'm sure he sloppily kind of worked his way through the water back up to the shore to get to Jesus, because he realized something. I've left Jesus, but he didn't leave me. I let go of Jesus, but he didn't let go of me. Like, I gave up on him, but he hasn't given up on me. By the time he got to the shore, scriptures tell us that Jesus already had breakfast there prepared for both of them, and they sat together and they ate. And Jesus completely forgave Peter and restored him back to ministry. And Peter learned something that day eating breakfast with Jesus. No matter what has gone wrong, no matter how horrifically you have sinned or failed, no matter how dark your soul has gotten, how dark your thoughts have gotten, no matter how dark, our God is a God who will rise from the dead, come to find you, meet you there at the shore of your sorrow and your shame. He will come to find you, meet you, chase you down to say to you, listen, the war has been won. The war has been won. Let's move on from here. Let's get up and walk. This doesn't define you anymore. Peter learned that day that Jesus never gives up on his people. Never gives up on his people. And this is exactly why Peter breaks into this passage and he says, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, Peter knew something of the mercy of God, that he has caused us to be born again, to come alive for real, to a living hope, a hope that is a rock solid confidence through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But I want us to notice lastly tonight the way Peter defines this hope for us. The way he tells us what it is. In verse 4, he says this. To obtain or to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, as Christians, we're this really wild and strange group of people who can rejoice, who ought to rejoice, who are even commanded to rejoice in the midst of 1,000 different trials. Because what's happening is that we recognize that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the death blow has been dealt. The decisive battle has been won. And the victory belongs to Jesus. And it now also by faith belongs to us. So we can rejoice. Regardless of what trial may come, regardless of the difficulty, it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. Trials don't own you, and sin doesn't define you. Jesus does. And so you can endure all of it because there's an inheritance that's been reserved for you. There's an inheritance that's waiting for you. There's an inheritance that's being kept for you in heaven. So the resurrection, church, it means everything to us. It means everything because what it shows to us, what it means is that Jesus hasn't just purchased for us a place with him in heaven. Although he has, and if that's all that happened, that would be fantastic. But the resurrection goes even farther. The resurrection means he hasn't just purchased a place for us with him. He's actually purchased for us an inheritance, a share in his own kingdom. You see, his resurrection points to our own resurrection. His death could not hold him, and neither will it be able to hold us. The very same inheritance that God has given his beloved son is the very same inheritance that's coming for us. The resurrection of Jesus means that God is delighted to give you his kingdom. A kingdom, the scripture says, that is imperishable. It's not going anywhere. It's undefiled. It's pure and teeming with life. And it's unfading. It's going to last forever, and it's kept for you. It's kept for you. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he refers to Jesus as the first fruits. Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied." Look what he says in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so what Paul means here by first fruits is that Jesus is a pioneer who's blazing a trail for all who trust in him. That everything that we have seen happen in Jesus is exactly what we know is coming for us. Everything that we have seen happen in Jesus, that death could not hold him, is exactly what we know is coming for us. It will not hold us either. He's the first fruits. He's a sign of the harvest that God is bringing home. He's an indication of what everything else in the future is going to look like. And so Easter is this bold reminder to all who believe that we're on the right side of history. Easter is this bold reminder to us that we're on the right side of history. The fact that the stone has been rolled away is a signal to you and me. The tables have been turned and the death blow has been struck. And so even though Satan, even though he wants to still rage, accusing you, bringing guilt and shame and temptation and seeking to deceive and distort your life with God, convincing you you don't have one, he need not be feared. Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has already defamed the serpent, and he's soon and very soon going to destroy him. And even though sin still lurks and still haunts and still tries to own and define us, even though this is happening and the war is not over yet, we stand our guard because we know the battle has been won, and soon and very soon, Jesus is going to remove all of it and we will not know it anymore, and he will heal us perfectly. And even though you and I still feel the sting and the pain of death through the loss of loved ones and family, soon and very soon, and a little while longer, the archangel is going to blow that trumpet, and everyone who has trusted in Jesus will have their graves emptied, and we will see that nothing separates us from Jesus, not even death, and they will rise and be given new glorified bodies to walk on into eternity and rule and reign with Jesus in his kingdom. You see, Easter, what we're celebrating here, church, is a sign and a seal that there is nothing this world could offer us. There is nothing this world has for us. No popularity, no paycheck, no promotion, no pleasure. Nothing compares to the unfading, imperishable, undefiled kingdom that Jesus has stored up for those who believe. Believer in Jesus, you're a champion over death. That's who you are. So what we do now is we patiently wait not for Jesus to come back from the dead, but for Jesus to come back and get those who have trusted in him. We wait for the day patiently now where there will be no more wheelchairs, there will be no more hospitals, there will be no more pain medications, there will be no more Zoloft and antidepressants and anxiety, there's no more counseling, there's no more sickness, there's no more cancer, there's no more tears, there's no more death. It's all been swallowed up by the powerful life of Jesus. That's coming. That's coming. And this is Easter. This is the promise of the resurrection. This is the living hope. The war's not over yet, but we stand firm with a rock-solid living confidence. So I want to end tonight with the way that Peter ends this passage to those believers. And the same is true for us as we stand in the living hope of the resurrection. Verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The story of Jesus is your story, believer. Death could not hold him. It will not hold you. You don't see him now, but you love him and you want everything to do with him. He's yours and you're his. Let's pray together. As we pray tonight, I just want to give you a second to voice your own prayer of gratitude to Jesus. Your own prayer of gratitude for the things he's done, the things he stands for, and the things he's purchased for you. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but as you heard the word of God unfolded tonight, there's something that you're resonating with and you're not sure what all of it means or how all of it works, but you want Jesus. Your heart is beating to say, I want in on him. And the good news of the scripture says the kingdom of God stands wide open for any who would confess Jesus as Lord and ask him to save them. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, but you want in on his kingdom, just say, Jesus, would you save me? Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you be my Lord? The promise of the Bible says that anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out and ask him to save you. King Jesus, we stand underneath your victory tonight. Not just underneath it, we stand in it. Your victory is our victory, and that's wild, God. Thank you so much for your son. Jesus, thank you that you're going to conquer Satan and you're going to defeat him finally, once for all. He's already on a leash, but you're going to destroy him soon. Let us hang on. Persevere us, Jesus. Sin was finally going to be removed soon and very soon. God, would you keep us holy? Would you keep us faithful? And we can't wait to the day when you heal us from this mess. And Father, we cannot wait until the sting of death is finally done and graves are emptied and your sons and your daughters are revealed in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Don't delay. Come quickly. Let that trumpet sound soon and very soon. We want to see you. We want faith to be sight soon. Prepare us. Thank you for your resurrection. The truth and the reality that never grows old, and the celebration of the church. We are yours. We are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.